Christmas letter. You were probably organised and did it in November. But in our family, it's a Christmas tradition that we go, oh, good grief, it's Christmas again. Oh, we get through it. And then sometime around now, we go, right, now we really need to send out that Christmas letter and tell everyone how we've been this year. Last year, we didn't make it at all. So this year, we sort of have to send out a double bunger. But never mind. It's not like we've had a busy couple of years. I wonder what you put in your Christmas letters. Christmas letters have a kind of a vibe, don't they? They have, you know, these are the things you put in and these are the things that you usually leave out. You tend to kind of present a bit of a polished picture of what's going on in your life. I know, knowing our life from the inside, it was very strange to read my mother-in-law's Christmas letter and reflect on how she was describing our life and how successful and wonderful we were, and thinking, yeah, okay, she's left out a few other interesting aspects there that, or downplayed those. Yeah, okay, that's fine. That's fine. I wonder, as you're scoring your year or as you're presenting your year, polishing it up for the letter, do you think that your year is a success? Do you think that you've been fulfilled this year? Do you think it's all worked well? And what's made the difference for you? What are the things that you would put in your Christmas letter that would say, look, it's been a really great year for us? Now, I think that Simeon's speech to God, his little song of praise, is a bit like that Christmas letter. It says why he's fulfilled, why he feels like his life has been a success. But before we get to that, the first thing to notice is that God is at work in Simeon's life and in the very separate life of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph have just had the baby Jesus. They've had him circumcised. That's what you do when he's a week old. And they've obediently given him the name that the angel gave them to give him. So Mary and Joseph know that this kid is going to be a big deal. They know he's going to be the saviour, so they've named him Jesus. They know a lot by now through angels revealing things to lots of different people in their lives, but they still don't quite know exactly how Jesus is going to be the saviour or exactly what he's going to do or really what are they supposed to do next. Should they enrol him in a special school? Should they get him guitar lessons? What exactly should they do with this child? Should they have the flashcards out already trying to get him to learn to read before he goes to school? What's important for this child? And so it's interesting, I think, that what Mary and Joseph do is they follow the law. Three times we have the law of the Lord mentioned in these few verses. They have him circumcised, they do the cleansing for the mother, they have an offering of thanksgiving and atonement, they dedicate him to the Lord at the temple. Now, if there was anyone who could say our child is special and he doesn't have to go jump through all the hoops that your other children do, surely it would be Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Surely they could say our child is exceptional and wonderful and special and perfect, and therefore the rules should be bent in his favour. But they don't do that. They say, no, we're going to follow the law. And I think that creates an interesting effect for us as we look back on the Jews and on the Old Testament and on the law that they followed. Because we know that that law has passed away and no longer has particular relevance to us as stuff that we need to do. Now, we can sometimes think that that means that the law just kind of got waved away. God just sort of said, well, don't worry about that anymore. But actually, what I think is happening here is that Jesus is coming and is fulfilling the law. He doesn't really know what he's doing at the moment. He's a baby. But Mary and Joseph, as standard obedient children of Israel, are doing all the things that children are supposed to do. And so here, at last, is the boy born to save his people from their sins. Here is the firstborn son of God who has always belonged to God, being offered to God as the firstborn son who belongs to God. Here is the one who takes all of our uncleanness and our sin and our death and defeats them with his unbreakable holiness and his new life. And here is the one who brings blessing to all the families of the earth, as was promised to Abraham. And he's circumcised as a follower of Abraham, as someone who's going to look to those promises as the answer. Because actually he's the answer to those promises. So Jesus follows the laws because the laws are actually what we need for him to come and be our saviour. It's not that he needs to do them, it's that we do. So he didn't just wave the law away. He fulfilled it. Now, Simeon is introduced to us in verse 25. He's described with four things. He's righteous and devout. And those two sort of go together, don't they? If you're a devout Jew, you're going to be following the Ten Commandments. You're going to be listening to God tell you how to live. And you're also going to be following the prescriptions in the law for how to deal with your sin when you don't follow the Ten Commandments. And so if he's devout, yes, he'll probably be righteous. We know that there are people where devoutness and righteousness don't really go together, but Simeon's not one of those guys. Simeon's a good guy. And we know he's a good guy because the Spirit is on him. God has actually given him a revelation that he's going to see God's anointed king, God's Messiah, God's Christ. And so we know that Simeon is waiting. He's waiting for God to console his people. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Because the Bible tells a story where God's goodness is frustrated by our badness. Where God creates a really good world and we don't listen to him. And where the world becomes gradually more and more wrecked by our sin and our rebellion against the creator of the world. And so God's goodness needs to react to us by bringing justice. And as a good person in a broken world, well, Simeon can't comfort Israel. Simeon can't undo centuries of exile. Simeon can't bring the kingdom back. What he can do is be righteous and be devout and trust that one day God is going to comfort Israel. He's righteous and devout, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Spirit's on him. Now, God brings these two stories together. Did you notice that Joseph and Mary have come to Jerusalem because of what's written in the law of the Lord? And Simeon goes into the temple courts because he's moved by the Spirit. So the Spirit and the law are working together. Isn't that interesting that the Spirit and the Bible don't work against each other? They don't cause someone to change their mind and, oh no, actually, I know the Bible says this, but I have this feeling in my spirit that I should do something completely different. They work together. And because they work together, Simeon finds the child Jesus. God worked to make this meeting and these words happen. So, here's an intense emotional moment for Simeon. And because Simeon is painted for us as a good guy, someone we should want to be like, this should be a fairly intense moment for us too, as we hear these words. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The kids are doing some colouring in, and they've got a picture of Simeon holding Jesus, and can you guess how long Simeon's beard is? It's enormous, because he's an old man. Now, the kids might decide to paint Simeon as a bit of a hipster. They might colour his beard in with colour, in which case he won't be an old man, he'll just be a guy with a really big beard. That's probably a better option, I think. We usually have Simeon as an old man because we think, well, he's been waiting for a long time. Well, Israel had been waiting for a long time. They've been waiting for 400 years. But we don't know how long Simeon's been waiting. But he's been waiting. And now suddenly he can say, I can die happy. Now, that is not something you write in a Christmas letter. 2017 has been an okay year for us. We've finished the renovations on the house. Yeah, the kids are in year 5 and year 7 and they're doing well. We can die happy. You don't say that, do you? It's a strange thing to say. It's slightly less weird for an old guy to say it, but only slightly. And I think that's why we have Simeon usually drawn as an old person. But Simeon says he's happy to die now. He's happy for his life of service to come to an end. He feels like his service has been successful and has been fulfilled. And not because of what he has done, not because his service has been so great, but because of Jesus. And he doesn't even get to see the grown-up Jesus, the one who will face down kings and priests. He doesn't get to see the risen Jesus returned in all his glory, having defeated sin and death. All he sees is this little bundle of potential wrapped up, being brought to the temple by his parents. One sight of Jesus is enough to move Simeon to know that it's all going to be okay. Simeon says that now he has peace. He was righteous and devout, and he had God's Spirit on him, but he hadn't had peace up until this moment. He'd been God's servant, he'd been faithful, he'd been good. He'd been privileged to have a special revelation. How many of us can say that? But he hadn't had peace. Jesus brings peace, because Jesus is God's salvation. My eyes have seen, says Simeon, not my eyes have seen your Saviour, but my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon doesn't see Jesus just as God's rescuer, but as God's rescue. I think that's why it's important that Jesus went through all of those laws, went through all those rituals, because Jesus in his whole life is the embodiment of God's purposes for Israel. In fact, he's the embodiment of God's purposes for Abraham and for Adam, for all of humanity. Jesus is God's purposes for all of creation, come into one man's life. And so he fulfills and he makes a success Simeon's life. Jesus fulfilled all the history of Israel, all the purposes of God. Everywhere he went, he would save people. He would heal and restore and forgive and set free. When we say that Jesus is our mighty deliverer, he doesn't deliver pizza. He delivers us. He doesn't deliver something to us. He delivers us from sin and from death. And so, because he's not a pizza delivery guy, the story doesn't end with us giving Jesus some money and shutting the door in his face. Jesus saving us, Jesus becoming our salvation, means that we want to spend more and more time with Jesus. We want to deepen that relationship with Jesus, because as we cling to Jesus, we cling to our salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. So your life, the one that you're looking back on in 2017, or the one that you're imagining for yourself in 2018, is going to be ultimately successful and fulfilled not by your bank balance or the number of people who came to your place for Christmas, or the number of grandchildren you have, or the ATAR that they achieved, or anything else but Jesus. Cling to Jesus. I said last week, if you want peace, then you need the Prince of Peace. That's not because he'll give you peace and then you can leave him to go away again and you can hang on to your peace. No, it's as you have Jesus, then you have peace. There's a very famous American politician who I won't name, and his family follows a teacher called Norman Vincent Peale. Who is one of the first teachers of the health and prosperity gospel, which says that God wants you to be wealthy. God wants to bless you. And so God is really just a means to an end. You worship, you keep God on side so that the blessings will flow. And the blessings are things like money and a good suit and nice hair and all those things. But actually Simeon sees that Jesus is God's salvation, that Jesus is the blessings of God. That with Jesus, he has everything and he can die happy, but that without Jesus, nothing can be rescued. Because Jesus is God's salvation. So how have you been treating God's salvation lately? Are there habits that you can stop or new habits that you can start that will help you to cling to Jesus? Cling to Jesus because he is God's salvation. Now Simeon makes a second speech. He talks to Mary. And he tells Jesus' mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." What Simeon is saying is there is a cost to Jesus bringing salvation. There's a cost to the people of Israel. Jesus is going to cause division. Luke is, after all, the one who, when he says Jesus' words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," also includes the other half of that statement, down in verse 24 of Luke chapter 6. "Woe to you who are rich." Matthew has "blessed you who are poor," but he leaves out the "woe to you who are rich" bit. Maybe he was in a different speech. "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." Simeon knows that not everyone in Israel is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some people have already got their consolation. Some people are already comfortable. Some people are already rich and well-fed and laughing, and people speak well of them. Now, I don't know if that's you. I'm not talking right now about the Donald Trumps and the Don Burks of this world, who have worked out how to bend themselves and how to work out how this broken world works. I acknowledge that it's hard for us to do the right thing. It's hard for us to do as Simeon did, to be righteous and devout and wait for God's consolation. Sometimes it's just easier to do the wrong thing if you know that good will come of it. The example that I always think of, for some reason, is that when CMS send missionaries overseas, those missionaries move, you know, luggage and furniture and their library books and whatever over to this new country where they're going to start, and sometimes they find that the customs officials won't release their stuff unless they pay a bribe. Now, is it wrong to pay bribes? Yes. Are they going to get their stuff without paying a bribe? They don't know. Should they pay a bribe? If you're a small church in Vietnam and the local police like to come and harass you during your meetings because your meetings, strictly speaking, are illegal, should you bribe them to stay away and let you have your meetings in peace? It's not easy to do good in a world that's broken and mixed up and wrong. And so the easier thing to do is to work out, well, what can I get away with? Or what is expected of me in this world? How much idolatry is right for Australia in 2017? How much adultery is expected of me? How much rage and malice should I drive my car with so that I'll fit in with the rest of the traffic? How much envy and jealousy is the television telling me I should have towards other people and their immaculate washing machines? Have you bent your morals to the culture around you, or are you bending your morals to Jesus' rule? Jesus saving people will come at a great cost. He comes to save, and so naturally he sets himself against the things that are destroying us. But in the end, it's not you who Jesus wants to destroy. He didn't come to judge sin in us by destroying us. No, he came so that he wouldn't have to judge sin in us. He became one of us so that when he judged sin, he did it by judging sin in his own body. He wasn't a sinner, but he was the friend of sinners. He was the son and daughter of sinners. He came from a long line of sinners, back to King David, back to Abraham, back to Adam. We are all sinners. And Jesus took up our life. Jesus took up your life so that he could give it from himself for us. And that's why Mary's soul is going to be pierced with a sword, because there's a cost for Mary. At the climax of Luke's gospel, when Jesus fights his great battle to save us, when he's raised up and spoken against, as Simeon says he will be, Jesus won't destroy us in our sin. He'll destroy our sin in himself, and people will say, well, he saved others. He ought to save himself. The Jews and the Gentiles will line up to serve God's plan by opposing God's salvation. And so our Saviour will hang on a cross and die our death. Here are three things that you can't do, that you can't do in response to Jesus and his salvation of us. First, you can't say, well, God's against me, and so I'm against him. Very tempted to think like that. End of the year, you're thinking, right, New Year's resolutions, what am I going to do? And you're thinking about stuff, and you go, well, you know, there's a bad habit. I know I probably shouldn't do that, but I kind of like it. I don't really want to break that habit. And you start to cast God as the mean principal, or the father who just doesn't understand what it's like to be a kid these days. Don't make God the bad guy. Because in life or death stakes, when it was him or us, Jesus chose himself. He died so that we could live. God is not the bad guy. God is not against you. Don't set yourself against God. The second thing you can't do is we as a church can't say, well, if you're against God, then God is against you. See, it's dangerous for us to have a nice, respectable religious edifice. Comfortable middle-class Christianity with a nice building. It's clean, it's well-kept. And we can kind of say, look, well, we don't really need grace. And to the people outside, well, you can't have grace. That can tend to be the impression that we give. We say that we don't need grace because we've got it all together, and if only other people were more like us, more well-behaved, then maybe God would like them too. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God's grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, and either we all get it, or none of us get it. Either we all need it, or none of us needed it, and Jesus was a fool. God is not against you, God is for you. If you're against God, God is still for you. God loves you and he wants to forgive you and give you peace. Now, thirdly, this is the third thing we can't do. We can't just fit in with the society around us. There will be odd bits where we don't fit in. There will be times when we want to extend forgiveness and grace to people when our society is saying, we've got to destroy that terrible person. There will be times when we want to extend forgiveness and grace after repentance to someone, and our society will say, well, what they did wasn't so bad, they should just be allowed to keep on doing it. It's not harming anyone. And we'll say, well, no, God says it's wrong, and they need to repent and be forgiven. We need to be devout and righteous in a world where that's going to hurt sometimes, and we need to wait for God to save us and console us. At great cost to himself, Jesus saved us. So as we unwrap Christmas, Jesus is the best Christmas present. Now, how do we decide what the best Christmas present is, kids? Most expensive one?
No.
What do you reckon? Yes, Aaron. Yeah, when Jesus got born. He's the best Christmas present. Now, just to be mercenary for a moment, I reckon it is kind of true, though, that Jesus is the most expensive Christmas present you'll ever get. Because Jesus is very precious. Jesus is God's only son. That's how much this present cost God to give to you. And Jesus is the most valuable present you'll ever get, because with Jesus you get everything. And without him you have nothing. So he's worth everything. That's a pretty good Christmas present. That's worth unwrapping. So this year, if you haven't already unwrapped your Christmas present, if you've kind of left it on the shelf, if you've kind of got salvation from Jesus and gone, yeah, that's great, put it there, give him the money, close the door, don't do that. Come to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. This year, know God's salvation for yourself. Amen.